Zechariah chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sharezer, Regem-Melech, together with their men, to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, "Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, "Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled?" And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says: "Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other." But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint, and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. "When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen," says the Lord Almighty. "I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate." This is the word of the Lord. Amazon.com, I discovered the other day, lists 17 books out of its hundreds of millions, but only 17 that have in their title the word abstain. The top seller in the list, available in paperback, is "Why Do People Abstain from the European Parliament Elections?" I suppose that would be a book worth reading in light of the approach of November 4. Might have some relevance for us. A second bestseller, "How to Abstain from Bibliolatry," being a treatise on the improper care of books. I don't plan to get that book. It actually seems self-refuting. And then, right again, among the hit lists, I mean, we're only dealing with 17 to be sure, but "The Duty of Christians to Abstain from All Appearance of Evil," a sermon preached at the quarterly meeting of delegates of the Southern Midland Temperance Society of Leicestershire, June 24, 1840. And apparently it's currently unavailable. Abstention is not a popular subject, it appears. Publishers may have caught on to this, and so they advise their clients not to put the word abstain in the title. It might be off-putting. We don't want to hear about things from which we ought to abstain. Fasting, another word that I searched for titles, it does a little better, but not much. The top seller on the fasting list, which of course has relevance to our text this morning, is entitled "Juice Fasting and Detoxification." Using the healing power of fresh juice to feel young and look great, the fastest way to restore your health. I know you're tempted to rush out and buy a copy. And close behind is "Fasting and Eating for Health, a Medical Doctor's Program for Conquering Disease" by Joel Fuhrman. You know, you get the sense that there's a little different tenor to these books than that which the prophet Zechariah had in mind when he spoke of fasting. It doesn't have a whole lot to do with feeling better. In Well, maybe you say those aren't explicitly Christian. So a little further down the list, you come up to a Christian perspective book. It's entitled The Miracle Results of Fasting. Discover the Amazing Benefits in Your Spirit, Soul, and Body by Dave Williams. It's part of the Christian Living series. I decided, well, maybe I got some ideas that could come from that book, useful for the sermon this morning. And so I checked out a little more of the detail. Well, the publisher's blurb runs this way. It starts out, "What if you could do something that would bring amazing advancement to your life? Something that would give you divine revelations from God." Now, whether these are meant to be an evidence of delirium, but bring you answers to prayer quickly, deliver you from bad habits, give you longer life, give you increased energy levels, help you lose weight, break demonic strongholds, and it won't cost you anything. It's, of course, fasting, as presented by this book, The Miracle Results of Fasting. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first Gospels of the New Testament, present to us as the introduction to Jesus' public ministry, the fact that he was tempted for a period of time in the wilderness by the enemy of our souls. And as a part of his experience, Matthew and Luke stress that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. It isn't too surprising, at least from a certain perspective, that though that's recorded, nowhere do we read that the disciples inquired about it. They did ask Jesus on another occasion, "Lord, teach us to pray." They wondered why sometimes their healing ministry was thwarted and asked about that and asked about some of the meaning of his parables and so on. But everyone's surprisingly lacking in curiosity about how better to fast for 40 days, let's say. I think we can identify with that. That doesn't sound like something that would be much fun. And in fact, we'll discover, not this Sunday, but a subsequent week, that in some important respects, we're not meant to imitate Jesus at a certain level when it comes to that encounter with the enemy of our souls. Nevertheless, Park Street Church every once in a while puts out a survey, and we did in 2004, and asked the members of the congregation to give us some suggestions for sermons you'd like to hear about. And 287 responded, and I looked at them the other day, and interestingly, although we had actually managed to answer a lot of those recommendations, there was one recommendation out of 287 of some sister in the congregation, in fact, right in the 11 o'clock service, who wanted to hear a sermon on, quote, "When is it appropriate to fast?" Brothers and sisters, for what it's worth, this is it. Of course, it's the very question that the delegation from Bethel brought to the priests and spiritual leaders at the house of the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, recorded for us in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 3. They asked, "Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" Now, you would think with a simple question like that, all you need is a simple yes or no answer, right? The answer is either yes, you're supposed to fast, or no, you're not on that fifth month. But in fact, what we get is an answer that unfolds over two chapters. Chapters 7 and 8 are all the answer to that question. And in particular, we begin with the Lord answering it with himself asking a question. But let's just back up and talk about the context of that question. Our passage starts by telling us about the chronology. It says, in the fourth year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. We're getting a lot of detail about when this exchange took place. This is the first chronological note since way back in chapter 1, when we have a date that is given in the second year of Darius. That is the date for the visions, the seven visions that we've been preaching on, and also the prophetic visual aid where Zechariah makes a crown and puts it on the head of the high priest Joshua. So this is the next date, 2 years later, more or less. And you say, well, what's the importance of that date? Why, you know, we didn't hear about any other dates. Why all of a sudden are we now getting a date? Well, it does provide some interesting and key background for understanding what provoked the question, especially since the question is about whether we should fast in the fifth month, and it's only being asked in the ninth month. You know, what's the rush? They'd already fasted 4 months earlier. You know, we could wait, couldn't we? Well, it turns out this fourth year of Darius, just to begin with, is a year that was crucial because it finished the consolidation of Darius's a hold over his empire, this vast, sprawling empire that went from the Indus Valley in the east all the way to Egypt in the west and right across Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and then northwest. Darius was an administrative genius. The wars were all over that put to rest the various rebellions that surfaced in his early reign, the first year. And now he organized and succeeded in finishing the organization of the entire empire under 20 provinces or satrapies with satraps in charge of each. He had established a common currency, money, for the very first time in world history that helped encourage the exchange of goods and had roads that actually could foster further trade within the empire and allow him to manage the empire effectively. But it's particularly the administration business that went on, this division into 20 satrapies, because what he did was accord each of the subject peoples a high degree of local autonomy. This included God's people in the Promised Land, in the little province of Judea. He allowed each of the groups to resume the recognition of their historic traditions and laws and live under local rulers just so long as they kept the silver and gold tribute coming to the imperial capital of Susa. Here then we have a kind of background. You say, well, boy, things are really cooking. The economy is doing well. Everybody was flourishing under this system. And, you know, folks were very happy. Life was good enough. Why bother fast when things are going so well? In addition to just that general prosperity that the world of the Persian Empire enjoyed, the fourth year is important because the temple was almost done, almost completed. In fact, according to the book of Ezra, chapter 6, we'll discover that it would be just a little over a year. In just a little over a year, the building would be completed. And apparently, now all they were working was on the finished trim and stuff like that, because the delegation from Bethel was able to come to the house of the Lord to bring their question. It was a fully functioning temple already. And now that the rebuilding had started, you remember I've given as background that the rebuilding began 17 years earlier. They worked hard at the foundation for 1 year, and then everyone quit for 16 years because they were discouraged. Under the ministry of Zechariah, the seven visions we've talked about, the influence of his ministry and that of the prophet Haggai, everyone got back to the job. And there's no stopping them now. In fact, Darius, in his administrative genius, figured out a way of ingratiating himself with all of his subject peoples. He instituted the world's largest real estate bailout program. All gratis, all paid for with your tax dollars and mine. And what he does, we read about in Ezra chapter 6, and we have confirmation of it in inscriptions from Egypt and also in Greece. His plan was simply this. Even though he didn't believe in any of the other gods other than his Persian leading god, he authorized the rebuilding of all the temples. And the temples that had started, like the one in Jerusalem, that came to a stop because it's an expensive thing to build a temple and local resources had run out and the enthusiasm for building, he just simply opened up the coffers of the Trans-Euphrates revenue in the case of Israel, and at public expense wrote a blank check. Whatever it costs, build it. You know, that sounds like our government and yours, doesn't it? I mean, and with enthusiasm, and you can imagine, I hate to say it, but particularly the clergy got on board with this. They were very happy to have a blank check. And it was the case around the empire. We have examples of three temples in Egypt. We have sacred spaces in Greece. Not surprisingly, by the way, you know this is the period of the Persian Wars. He had so ingratiated himself with the priests that whenever anyone went to any of the oracles in Greece to inquire about those Persians, the answer was always, don't resist them. They'll beat you. No, don't go to battle. The clergy all sort of heard God's will, whether it was Apollos or some other god, as being go along to get along, because, of course, they were getting along pretty well. Well, in the case of Israel, it was the case, we hope without the corrupting influence, but nevertheless, there it is. The temple was to be built. In the decree of Darius, we read in Ezra chapter 6, the work is to be carried out with diligence. Anyone who tries to get in the way, a beam is to be pulled out from his house, and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. And for his crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. So you see, there's a very juicy carrot and also a big stick. One you'll be impaled on, in fact. Imagine what it would be like for us if Governor Patrick would only get on board, with our building program. And put at our disposal all the funds of the good commonwealth. Well, anyway, in such a situation, what's there to mourn and fast about? It just seems, you can see what would have been the provocation for this question. Why go through the motions? What's it matter? Things are going just really spiffy. And in addition, in this fifth month, what's the relevance of the ninth month? Why ask it now? Well, because the next fifth month to come around on the calendar would be the exact 70th anniversary of the destruction of the temple. We've been doing this fasting for many, many years, the delegation complained. You can almost hear how wearisome it was all becoming. And yet here the building is up and ready and things are functioning just wonderfully. Why continue? It seems like it's time to stop. We've got what we want, right? Makes perfect sense. Anniversaries, by the way, the answer you'll discover kind of makes reference to this, but anniversaries are obviously important to all of us. Most of us observe, well, if we're married, we've got to pay attention, make sure we remember our wedding anniversary. Some of us have some other ones. Yesterday was my wife's and my anniversary of the day we met. We keep track of that. Or I do at my peril, failing to. But anyway, and then we also have, most of us, anniversaries of tragedies, don't we? Things that really trouble us. And as you get older, you get more of these. Loved ones who've died. And I keep kind of a record in my calendar, just kind of reminding me somehow or other it's comforting to think about it. My dad died and so on. Well, and likewise, nationally, we just come off our 9/11 anniversary. We are reminded to our sorrow of this tragic circumstance that so changed the landscape, not only of New York City, but this country. In any case, that's what these dates are about. The fifth month is very relevant. Why were they fasting in the fifth month? The fifth month was the month when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the original temple. For now, almost 70 years, there has been no temple, and now the new one has risen, and it's functioning, and next year is the biggie, and why continue the fasting? It seems like, if anything, it's more time for feasting. Well, the Lord's response to this is unexpected. It's like Jesus. Often when people ask Jesus a question, he didn't just answer it straight. He answered their question with a question to drive them to a deeper understanding. And so it is in the case of our Lord in our text. They ask, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have for so many years? And now comes the haunting counter-question that gets right to the root of things for all of us with respect to our experience of faith or religion. He says this, "Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years," by the way, he's got the exact date, "was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves?" You know, it is really hard to imagine a more convicting question if we take it to heart. It goes to that whole issue of what our faith is all about and whether it's all show or is it real reality. Are we just, you know, have we learned over time somehow or other to look like Christians and sound like Christians and maybe even behave like Christians at some level, but deep down inside, there's an emptiness. We're not really Christians. The old spiritual, "Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart," that we'll be singing after the sermon, reminds us of how we all struggle with this. Are we just going through the motions without the requisite emotions? You know, yes, we can practice how to sing a hymn, but is the hymn welling up from within, deep within, praising God? Are we actually drawing near to Him with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him, as the prophet condemned Israel for doing and Jesus condemned His own contemporaries for doing? Well, our response, the response that the Lord asked, was it when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me? We're clued into the fact there's more than just one bad anniversary. In fact, in the answer in chapter 8, verse 19, it says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, "The fasts of the fourth, fifth, seventh, and tenth months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace." In that passage, we realize there were actually four fasts. And the four fasts all recognize the landmark events of the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. The tenth month was the month when the siege of Jerusalem began 70 years before. The fourth month in the following year represented when the city wall was breached. And then the fifth month was when the city itself was destroyed and the temple destroyed. And Nebuchadnezzar plundered the temple of all of its gold and silver utensils and other furnishings. And then the seventh month, that's the month when Gedaliah, the governor, was assassinated, the last indigenous leader that Israel was permitted to have before they went off into Babylonian captivity. In fact, the modern Jews still celebrate or honor that fast of Gedaliah on the day after Rosh Hashanah. In any case, was it for me? The question of whether you should fast begs the question that's complementary, obviously, for what is the meaning of fasting. And to know what the meaning of fasting is, you've got to consider the meaning of eating or feasting in order to get it. And it's in chapter 8, then, that God's answer really is an interesting one. It's not really to tell them yes or no to their question, but to tell them that the day of fasting will soon or sometime be ending. It'll be ending with a time of feasting. For all of those occasions, it'll be replaced with feasting. Feasting, of course, not like your feasting, but feasting unto the Lord. This reminds us of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 14. "One man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, while he who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while he who abstains, abstains in honor to the Lord and gives thanks to God." You see, God never told Israel that they must fast during those 4 days. And He's not going to tell them that they must now stop fasting. No, He drives the question deeper. He helps them to realize that the way they're framing the question completely misunderstands the point. They're fasting out of grief, presumably, because of the destruction of the temple. And so now the temple's up and running, and hey, you know, we're now on our own. It's back to normal again. Who needs to waste time fasting? But what God wants them to see is, no, the destruction of the temple is just a symptom. The problem was your sin. That's what drove God to abandon you to your enemies as a severe mercy to get your attention. You're not through fasting. You haven't yet got it. If all you are concerned about is that the temple is back and running, when in fact your relationship with God is not what it ought to be, and you have not yet repented of the very same sins that caused the destruction in the first place. They missed the temple, but it's as if they didn't even miss the God of the temple. Their mourning was only for the outward blessing. It's a little bit I liken it to my relationship and or yours and friendships and so on when there's some problem, right? You can with a wife or a roommate, you can sometimes, have a misunderstanding and then you say, I'm sorry. And I'm sorry usually means I'm sorry I got caught. And if it doesn't mean that, it means I'm sorry that I upset you. Because, of course, having the other person upset is rather annoying. But it isn't, I'm sorry that I was such a selfish idiot. And it was just so inexcusable of me not to be attentive to the fact that it was my turn to clean the bathroom or whatever. And so it is with Israel's relationship with God. Sure, they were sorry that they got caught. And they were sorry for the chastening judgment of losing the temple. And so they fasted. But they weren't sorry for the sin that caused all that to happen. And so our text ends up emphasizing that it's this that made the pleasant land desolate. You. It isn't just the Babylonians. Feasting is not a formality, and fasting isn't either. It's important to recognize in God's response. Elsewhere in the Bible, fasting is never presented as a religious ritual. It's never just a spiritual discipline. Get that? Never a spiritual discipline. And it certainly isn't intended to bring amazing advancement to your life, like Dave Williams' book, The Miracle Results of Fasting, would allege. Has nothing to do with that. What does it have to do? In the Bible, fasting is mentioned in 56 verses. 56 verses that describe instances of fasting. Now, some of them involve total acts of hypocrisy that we don't need to be learning too much from, except what not to do. But when we look at the core text about the fasting instances that God clearly approves, what you find is that many of them involve situations of heart-wrenching grief, bereavement, loss, instances of critical illness or national calamity. Those that have a more immediate religious component are instances where the fasting is about grieving over our own sin, over our failure. It drives us to fast. And correlated to this, as we'll see, it's also often used in symbolizing this intense longing. Well, in the case of bereavement, if your spouse dies, you fast. And if it seems like God is absent from your life and you crave for more of Him, you fast. Because it's what people who are bereaved do. And so over and over again, you find fast and mourn used together in 8 passages. Fast and weep, 8 passages. Fast, weep, and mourn, 4 times, overlapping. Fast and cry. Fast, weep, mourn, and wail even occurs together. That's in the book of Esther. You may remember the storyline where you have a Hitler-like character in Haman who inspires the king, Xerxes, dupes him into issuing a decree that is a decree to commit genocide against the Jews, to wipe them all out. That's what the book of Esther is about. dispatches were sent by the couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day. Well, when that dispatch arrives in each of the provinces, according to Esther chapter 4, verse 3, in every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Obviously, wailing is not a liturgical, spiritual discipline, right? We don't, I'm sorry we can't go bowling tomorrow. I'm going to be wailing. That's my day for wailing. You can't turn it on. Well, maybe actors and actresses can with the help of a little drip of onion or something. I don't know. But most of us just can't suddenly wail, right? This is something that wells up irrepressibly from someone who actually knows his situation or her situation. You've just heard an edict from the representatives of the empire, just like the Jews in Nazi Germany. They didn't have to be told, tomorrow I think we ought to all wail. What do you say? When you hear the sentence declared that even your children whom you love, your parents whom you honor, your best friends are all going to be annihilated, then you wail. And then also, you fast. You fast because you can't help it. Imagine someone having a big party that day and the edict comes. Do you think they would all eat it just so it wouldn't go to waste, including the dessert? Of course not. It's not a liturgical exercise, a meaningless gesture. No wonder we find in other instances like in Judges 20, when the Israelites in a battle against the Benjamites lost 18,000 men. That's as much as the Union Army lost at the Battle of Chancellorsville. 18,000 of your best friends died in the battle today. What did the people do? The Israelites all gathered, weeping before the Lord, and they fasted that day. You just don't feel like eating. How about David? When he was told his infant son was going to die, he fasted and went into this house and spent the night lying on the ground. Do you think he slept? No, of course not. He fasted. Why didn't he eat? Well, I know many of you have had experiences like this. Think of times, in our family, we always think our daughter, Esther, I've shared with some of you, had an issue with a life-threatening form of epilepsy from the time she was 2 until she passed through adolescence. And she would have these seizures, grand mal seizures, that would not stop apart from anticonvulsive medication. So we had seizures that went on for an hour and more. As we would drive in panic to the local emergency room and the doctors would consult and pump her with Valium and do whatever, or come all the way on an ambulance down to Children's Hospital. And there we would be out in the waiting room, and I know the nurses intend it well, but they would come up to me while we're dealing with all this and say, Mr. Hugenberger, you've been here a few hours. Why don't you have this sandwich? It made me almost want to vomit even to think about it. When you are in grief, when you're upset, when there's tremendous problems you're facing, you do not eat. You don't want to eat. It's built into us in Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let me cry. Let my cry for help come to you. Don't hide your face from me when I'm in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly, for my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. Because of my loud groaning, I'm reduced to skin and bones. It's not that the psalmist is deliberately trying to wreck his dietary practice. You don't feel like eating. That's the nature of the beast, and that's why it's so typical for fasting and mourning and wailing and weeping and crying to all be mentioned in one sentence, because they're all irrepressible expressions of the deep grieving that's going on within us. Well, and so it is with religious fasting as well. And we could look at many such examples. Sometimes, of course, it's like in the case of the fasting when you lose a loved one. It's this overwhelming sense of God not being near. If you lose your husband or your wife, you don't feel like eating. When it seems like God is afar off, you also don't feel like eating. There's nothing more urgent, no greater need. You don't need food as much as you need Him to be nourished on Him, to have His fellowship. And so we have examples of that because life is more than food and the body more than clothes. Jesus on one occasion spoke to His disciples, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." You know, when things are really going well, it just meets all of your need. And apart from it, you have nothing but hunger. So fasting is not a spiritual discipline in the Bible, any more than weeping is a spiritual discipline that you ought to practice. It is instead the vivid and honest, intended to be vivid and honest description or expression of what you have within your heart. And so Joel chapter 2 reads, "The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful, who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning." God wants you to return to Him with fasting, weeping, and mourning. You're not going to be able to feign any of this. I suppose you can skip a meal, but that's not fasting in the biblical sense. The fasting that the Bible has in mind is like the mourning that it has in mind, like the weeping it has in mind. It is expressive of something that only the Holy Spirit can put in there, an acute awareness of your desperate need. "Rend your hearts and not your garments." Oh, you can rend your garment if you want to express what's going on inside. But God is unimpressed by the outward expression if the inward reality isn't there. It doesn't count. "Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. Who knows, He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly." Well, the New Testament, by the way, says the same thing in James chapter 4. "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up." Our religion is not just a religion. It's a relationship. A relationship with a living God, a God who wants our hearts and not just our lips, our heart attitudes, not just outward performance. Isaiah was right, Jesus said, when he prophesied about you hypocrites, "As it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Where is your heart? Where was their heart? The fact that they could jump to feasting once they thought the need was met showed that their fasting had nothing to do with what it ought to have had to do with. It should have been about their own sin that had attracted, rightly, this chastening judgment. Well, in any case, there then is what the background for our text is. So then what does Zechariah say about it? Well, should I mourn and fast for the fifth month as I've done? When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And then he reminds them, are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous? He reminds them of the message of the earlier prophets about fasting so that they would get it. And what did the earlier prophets say? Well, Isaiah 58 summarizes it. "Why have we fasted?" he said to those of an earlier generation. "Why have we fasted?" the people say. "And you, God, have not seen it." Gee, I thought you'd be impressed. I thought fasting would put you in my debt, so you'd have to answer my prayer and give me an extra nice day. "Why have we humbled ourselves and you not noticed it?" They were practicing Ash Wednesday and wondered why God didn't take notice, because the ashes were only on their forehead and there was no contrition in their hearts. The prophet then says, Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. If you really hated your sin as much as the fasting is meant to symbolize, you would be repenting. Repenting in terms of simple, ordinary acts of obedience and love, like paying your laborers as you should, instead of allowing them to be in the condition they are, cheated or destitute. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today, Isaiah writes, and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for a man to, you know, humble himself in the sort of outward expression? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? A life changed because a hard heart has been broken with grief over sin against the living God and has failed to keep His commands. It's time to quit. You know, it's not time to quit fasting until you are living the life that fasting was meant to drive you to. And so the word of the Lord to Zechariah in verse 9 is, administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of one another. Man, we even got to have our hearts right. We even have to have the right opinion and thought and impulse for us to have fulfilled the intention of the fasts that are deserved and appropriate in response to a holy God and our own rebellious sin. How shall we respond? Religion that our God accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Rent your hearts and not your garments, Joel writes. We have many in our congregation who have given a lot of thought to some of the implications of these passages about our care for the poor. We've already heard that one group of our members is going to be encouraging us to address our political candidates for their positions on poverty relief. We're not pretending to have the definitive answer for what the best way to do this is. But this we do know, that if Christ died for us, we owe Him our lives. If we've repented and recognize that it is our sin that nailed Him to the tree, then we are bound and determined to love one another with the love with which we have been loved. And that will complete the fast. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that You might touch each of us and allow us to see in those areas of our lives where we have been making our hearts as hard as flint, imagining that we have nothing to learn and no point at which we need to repent. Help us, Lord, instead to be broken before You, to humble ourselves before You, that in due time You might lift us up, to mourn and grieve and fast over our own failings, that we might find in You the mercy and grace that will restore us and transform us, we pray in Christ's name, O Lord. Amen.